Bibles this morning, and I want you to go to two passages, Ephesians chapter 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 4. We've been studying together the purpose for our existence. And of course, if we're going to exist as a local church, we had certainly better find the purpose for our existence in the scriptures. We've been talking about existing for God's glory. We've been talking about existing for God's glory by reaching out with the gospel, evangelizing lost people. This morning we're going to discuss the reason for our existence, which is equipping saints to do the work of the ministry with the goal of Christ-likeness. This will be the last Sunday that we discuss this beginning of the year reminder of why we exist as a church. And starting next week, we are going to do that which we normally do here at Grace Church, go through one book at a time in the Bible. I've expressed my heart to you that as I'm pastor here, I would like all 66 books of the Bible thoroughly taught from this pulpit before the Lord comes. Maybe he'll come today, but as he tarries, I want all 66 books taught thoroughly, and we're seeking to do that. And so our next study will be an expositional study, line by line, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph through the book of Ephesians beginning next Sunday. And we're going to look forward to that together, and we'll take the book of Ephesians for some time. You folks need to know and need to be reminded that ultimately the only primary way, there's multiple ways to go through Scripture. We're doing one way the last 4 or 5 weeks together, but the primary way to go through Scripture is to take a book at a time and preach it exclusively in an expositional fashion, because you'll find, no matter what book of the Bible it is, that every one of life's spiritual questions are answered and needs are met as you go through Scripture. That's just the nature of it. And you'll find as we go through the book of Ephesians together that our hearts' needs will be met, and the Lord will help us through his inspired word from the Apostle Paul to the church of Ephesus. So we're going to highlight one of those texts today as we talk about what it means to equip saints to do the work of the ministry. And then we'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 as well. Maybe you've come this morning, you left your Bible in the car. We have ushers ready to lend you a Bible to follow along with this morning. Just slip up your hand. They'll find you and give you a scripture to follow along with this morning. All right. I've been here as a pastor for, 21, 22 years. I've been the pastor here for about 7 years. And it's been my privilege to meet many, many people, thousands of people over the years, well-intentioned folks, folks that have various ecclesiastical or church backgrounds. And we've had the opportunity to present ministry to them in a lot of different creative ways. And what I've found through ministering through to many people, both here and not here today, out in the community, is that pastors, and I'll take blame for this myself, pastors have presented church as a product to be appreciated, almost like a consumer product, to be appreciated and to be utilized in somewhat of a marketing way, a meeting felt needs way. So pastors have presented churches programs. Pastors have presented various social things that their church does in the community. And we all seek to present our church in a way that might in some way appeal to man to be attracted here so that they come here. It's very easy to fall into that type of trap, the trap of appeal. Okay? No one likes their church not to be liked at first impression. You like to be liked at first impression. I like to be liked at first impression. We love to give off a great first impression as a church. And often we do that by presenting what we do rather than the nature of who we are and essentially what we do. So as I've ministered to lots of people over the years, I've just written down here a few things that has proven that we as pastors have really emphasized the wrong thing when appealing to people who come to analyze our church or churches in our area. I can remember one lady coming to a vacation Bible school years ago. And after that, she said, "You know, Pastor, I don't think that my family will come here and visit because today my daughter was overlooked when it came to the food, the cookies and juice time for the kids." Okay. Well, that's devastating to a kid, right? Everyone else gets juice and cookies, but my kid, right? So what's the impression that leaves for that poor kid? Well, we heard it from the mom, right? We used to have an activity here that a number of you used to be a part of, a youth outreach in our community, Army versus Navy, you know. And we used to have skits, stuff to appeal to kids, to get them to laugh, to get them to enjoy their times. And I could remember one kid saying, "I don't think I'll ever be back because that was the stupidest skit I've ever seen in my entire life," right? We have outreach is called the Ultimate Challenge at the sports park. We have Grace Bible Day Camp. We have various creative things we do from for fellowship, for sledding parties to, you know, maybe Cleveland Cavaliers games or whatever it might be. But often people analyze the success of a church by how nice it is and by how well their programs or activities were run. They just do. And we fall and pray to that as well. But when we look at our own mission as a church, that we glorify God by evangelizing the lost and equipping saints with the goal of Christ's likeness, there's a lot that's not in that mission statement. As a matter of fact, most of what people criticize about churches really have nothing to do with the Bible itself. We choose to go or not go to a church based on the whole program of the church and how it might supply for us actually what we feel we need or want in a church. When the Bible, if we just consider it honestly and sincerely, it tells us exactly what we should long to desire and do. And simply, folks, in Ephesians chapter 4, if you'll look with me at verse 11. And don't worry, it doesn't mean that we're going to stop having socials and outreaches. We're going to continue to do those things. You remember a couple months ago when I just totally changed and altered the service and all we did was sing one song and then I preached? Remember the whole emphasis for that? I mean, if we couldn't do anything else in our culture but meet together even secretively, right? Maybe we're under intense persecution one day and like they are in China and persecuted areas of the world. And would it be enough for us to just gather together with an open Bible? Right? Is Scripture enough? Do we have a sufficient Savior and a sufficient Scripture? Would that be okay for you? What if that's all churches could do? Would you yawn? Would that be enough? Well, certainly it should be, right? But that's typically not how we present ourselves. We try to appeal, and that's our consumer culture. We're trying to constantly appeal. But the appeal of the local church to its people as we gather to worship can be summarized simply here. And he gave some apostles, verse 11, Ephesians 4, and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, we're going to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Okay. You saw the gift of pastor teacher there. We recognized the gift of evangelist last week when we were talking about bringing the gospel to lost people who need the Lord Jesus. Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're not going back there to review that. But why do we need to emphasize the equipping of the saints, right, for the building up of the body? Why do we need to do that? Verse 3, we're going to preach the word. Verse 2, why? For the time will come when they, those who gather for worship, will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, in other words, coming to church because they get what they want, they will accumulate to themselves who? Teachers. Right? This is a New Testament context. It was an Old Testament context that would have accumulated to themselves prophets. And there were false prophets spoke of in the Old Testament. This is a New Testament context. So people will go find somebody that's going to tell them what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. It's happening all over the place. In accordance to their own desires, and consequently, verse 4, they'll turn away their ears from the truth, the scriptures, and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, as you pastor Ephesus, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. So that's a bit of an evaluation, if you will, of where we're at right now. We're going to simply divide this challenge this morning up into 3 points, all right? Evaluation, explanation, and deduction. We're not simply able to be expositional today because we'll begin that again next week. But as we round out the reason for our church's existence, we have to be honest with an evaluation. What's our appeal? What's my appeal as pastor to you? What's your appeal to one another? And then how would our community assess our appeal to them? Okay. It's a painful process to go through in that analysis. It's been painful for me as I've studied this and reevaluated this week because there's some adjustments I need to make in my own life and how I appeal to you. You'll hear some of those adjustments this morning, and I trust they'll be honest with Scripture. So that's a bit of a simple analogy or evaluation, if you will. I'm going to have here up on the screen to summarize this first aspect of evaluation, a chart. And I want to, we're going to dim the lights here. I don't normally do this, but I thought that in a recent book that I was given, I believe by Dr. Hufstetler, that I've read through and poured through, called The Trellis and the Vine. This is a chart that's in that book. I don't know if you can see this very well, but I'm going to step aside here, and we're going to evaluate the first two columns, pastor as clergyman and then pastor as CEO, and then the third column is where we really want to end up, is pastor as trainer. The whole book is talking about a summary of our current culture of churches, and how most of our churches, and if we're not careful, not even ours, really fit this biblical mandate of properly equipping saints. That it's actually really, really possible to get a lot of people to come to church and still not emphasize God's purposes or God's primary purposes. So if you go down the first column, if the pastor's going to be a mere clergyman, he's going to be a preacher and a service provider. And Sunday is then a service of worship. Outside of Sunday, there's an occasional service. All right? Pastoral care is primarily done through counseling and visitation. And the church is like a small corner store. All right? And the result's in a small corner store with consumers in maintenance mode. Okay? What's very popular today, as a matter of fact, that's why pastors are called chief executive pastors now, not pastor teachers, is they're expected to run the church somewhat like a corporation, right? So the pastor is CEO, and then that pastor, he's a preacher and a manager. Sunday is an attractional meeting. What are we doing to appeal people to get them to come in? Why? Because we have no appeal outside, right? Scripturally, what's the appeal primarily for Christians? It's to be salt and light in the community, right? So what happens now? The more we move into CEO mode, our whole appeal is, this is the product our church offers. I hope you like it, so I hope you come. And I hope when you come, and you come to this part of the religious food court in our country, that you really love what you taste and what you smell and what you hear, right? And that's my job then, if I'm going to be a CEO, to make sure that we're very attractive, right? Like I said a couple weeks ago with the Chick-fil-A analogy, right? good food, good service, clean environment, right? You give that to people, they'll come, and they will. Outside of Sunday, there's a range of events and programs. Pastoral care is done through small groups, and a church is like a department store that's resulting in consumers in growth mode. But where we really want to be, according to Ephesians 4, is the pastor as a preacher and trainer. And Sunday is worshiping disciples with their Lord, and outside of Sundays, disciples are reaching out to make more disciples, and pastoral care is done through people ministering to people. And church is like a team with an active disciples in mission mode. Now, if all we were was column 3, that's where Jesus builds the church. Can I just be so bold and loving to you at the same time to tell you in the first two columns, pastor as clergyman, pastor as CEO, that's where man builds the church. And we can get thousands to come. Give me $500,000 and a couple creative ideas and a band that everyone likes. I can get people to come. Folks, that's not hard to do. But when we look at the simplicity of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, and we look at texts, philosophical texts, theological philosophical texts like Ephesians 4 or 2 Timothy 3, right? 13 through chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4 that we just read. When we look at those theological, philosophical texts and we're given the simple mandate of winning souls to Christ and then taking just the Bible, being warmly taught the Bible and then warmly applying the Bible, pastor to people, people with each other, is that enough to the point where Jesus could build his church from there? And I would say that's the only place where we could confidently say that Jesus builds his church. In that simplicity. So when folks are out in the community, I'm talking to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the opportunity, it doesn't happen all the time, to talk about church. They say, what's your church like? I said, it's really simple. It's really simple. We don't have a product to sell. We don't have any appeal to you. What we do is we have a box, and we have a book. We have a sufficient Jesus. And he's given us a preserved, sufficient word. And it's my job to teach that word to God's people so that they can, in turn, teach it to one another, discipleship, so that we can grow in strength in the inside so we can be greater light on the outside. That's enough. That's enough. That's all we need. That's the Bible. That's the Bible. So that's a simple evaluation. You can take that off the screen, and you can put the screen up, leave it down, whatever you want to do. Thank you, Nick, for appreciate that, and Pastor Steve for helping out as well. With that, that's a simple evaluation. Now let's look at an explanation of the text in Ephesians chapter 4. You have your Sunday morning programs, and we like to highlight for you the text and the explanation of the sermon in that program. And you'll see under the morning worship service, the text Ephesians 4, and you'll see a statement that was taken from this book, The Trellis and the Vine, which theologically and accurately summarizes Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Right? The author of this book says that genuine spiritual growth only comes as the Holy Spirit applies the Word of God to people's hearts. Now, how simple is that? Genuine spiritual growth only comes as the Holy Spirit applies the Word of God to people's hearts. We'll find here, it's then God's people applying that to each other's hearts as well. So as you sincerely study the New Testament, you discover that most noble efforts of the church always include learning, knowing, and warmly helping each other understand the Scriptures. Okay? We have read Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. I want you to know that that immediate context is underpinning a little bit broader context of the whole of chapter 4. Chapter 4 is the beginning part of the application section of the book of Ephesians. Now I'm going to go over the whole outline for Ephesians and we're going to dig in deep starting next week. So I won't take time now. Okay? But chapter 4 is really dealing with how does the body of Christ stay unified? We'll find out next week that that really is a super theme of the whole book of Ephesians, right? The whole book of Ephesians is about unity. You look at chapter 1 and verse 10, chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. We'll find out next week that it has always been God's design for the whole world to be under one who is Jesus Christ, right? That's the way it started before the fall and the sin. He's been trying to bring it all back to him ever since. And someday we know in the millennial kingdom that everything will be one under Jesus Christ in that 1,000-year millennial reign. The whole book is about unity. But practically here speaking, as you know, Paul's writings are divided up into doctrinal and practical. Chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians are the doctrinal portion, and chapter 4 through 6 are the practical portion. And the first aspect of the practical living out of the doctrine of salvation in the book of Ephesians is, how does the body stay unified? And how does the body maintenance that unity that the Spirit of God's produced? And we find out here one essential key ingredient, how that body stays one. And it's through pastor teachers equipping the saints. Pastor teachers equipping the saints. Okay. You might have a translation. The New American Standard says equipping the saints. Another translation says for the perfecting of the saints. Another translation says to prepare the saints. To be preparing the saints. What does it mean to equip, prepare, or perfect the saints? It's the Greek word katartismon, and it simply means in its original use in the first century to reset a broken bone. Right? To reset a broken bone. How many of you have had the unfortunate experience of seeing a badly broken arm or leg? Would you raise your hand? How does that make your stomach feel? Right? It's just not normal, is it? It actually makes me feel queasy. One of my sons has on his Twitter account a favorite picture of a badly displaced bone of someone that was injured in a soccer game. And it's just, why do you have to have that on there? It just, ugh. But I guess for a teenage guy, that's cool or something. I don't know. Unless it's you, right? It's not normal to have a bone be displaced and not reset. But quite frankly, folks, many of us domestically, individually, many times vocationally, and many times ecclesiastically, we come from backgrounds where we live lives like we are displaced broken bones. And who heals that? Well, the Lord Jesus does in salvation. And then pastor teachers' jobs are to take the scriptures and to help reset bones. Okay. So originally the bone, it's a medical analogy here. It came later to be known as a word for restoration, and then later to be known as a means of equipping or training or taking on some form of academic or spiritual discipline unto a goal of greater academic or spiritual maturity. That's how it developed by the time Paul writes here. The original verb form of our word simply means to restore to a former condition. Before sin came into the world, there's sinlessness. Sin broke us. Sin universally breaks everything. Christ came to restore that brokenness through forgiveness, repentance, and faith in Jesus Christ alone. All right. And then the restorative process positionally is complete, but practically we spend the rest of our lives taking the scriptures and growing gradually to become more and more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, only finally becoming like him when we actually see him. That's 1 John 3:1-3 for sure. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, if you take notes in the margin of your Bible or by pen, you see a form of this word equip. This verb form in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 when we're trying to restore a brother or sister in Christ who's fallen into sin. It's our goal to go to them and help restore them. It's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11 in reference to mending our ways. It's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10 that we saw in a Wednesday night Bible study a few weeks ago. Paul sent Timothy to the Thessalonians to find out or to complete that was lacking in their faith. Same verbal form there in 1 Thessalonians 3:10. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 21, we see it used there when we're trying to find out a way to be complete in every good thing. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21, it's used in a non-spiritual sense and a physical analogy of taking torn fishing nets and mending torn fishing nets. It's a restoration to a former condition. And pastor teachers are to take the scriptures and to aid believers through the teaching of the scriptures to become more like Christ. Again, positionally restored in Christ, practically restored in Christ over time. So overall, the reality is that after one comes to know Christ, the grace of God operates through well-versed saints in the scriptures to minister the word of God to other believers for the purpose of setting their lives in order to prepare them to effectively work in the ministry. And again, warm teaching and application of the word of God, teaching others to do the same with each other, is actually that which consolidates the church and brings unity to the church. Programs don't bring unity to the church. Style points don't bring unity to the church. Giving people what they want by forms of entertainment, food, music, or whatever does not unify the church. Remember the immediate context of Ephesians 4 and the broad context of the book of Ephesians. Truth, properly taught, warmly applied from the pastor to the people and then to the people to each other, that consolidates the church. So someday when I stand before the Lord, God's not going to grade me how well I put off a program. That was just extra. This is what he's going to grade me by. Okay. Just this. And that's what he's going to grade you. How well did you warmly teach and apply the scriptures to someone sitting next to you, in front of you, behind you, whatever? Were you a true disciple in the local church? I can remember over sabbatical this past summer reading a book as a biography of the life of G. Campbell Morgan. Many of you know who he was. And he had one opportunity to take over a pretty substantial church in England, Westminster Chapel. And when he came to that church, I'll just summarize it very quickly for the sake of time and keep hustling here. When he came to the church, he found the church to be in disrepair. He said paint was chipped, cobwebs hung in many parts of the church, telling him that parts of the church had not been used for some time. Heavy dust was upon much of the wood in the building. And he knew that his work was cut out for him. Now, if you are a new pastor and you're coming to a formerly substantial church that has lost its influence in the community, and you saw those things, what would be, if you're a CEO, what would be the first way you'd go try to fix up Westminster Chapel? If you were a pastor as clergyman, what would be the first way you'd go to try to fix up that chapel? But if you were a pastor as teacher and trainer, what would be the way you'd try to fix up Westminster Chapel? You know what he did? As which was typical for him, he's a tremendous student of the scriptures. He started with the leaders of the church first, and he began to take them through a Bible class. And he recounts in that biography, or his family recounts in that biography, that he just had his Bible, and it was accustomed to G. Campbell Morgan. He always carried a chalkboard, or always made sure a chalkboard was there, because he would always put his outlines of any Bible book he was teaching up on that chalkboard. Right? And he began with the teachers. It was just an open Bibles and a chalkboard for notes. That was it. Dust still around, cobwebs still hanging, paint still chipped. Just took the book. Started with the leaders. The next thing he did was to go to the adults. The next thing he did, he went to the teenagers. And the next thing he did, he went to all the pastors in that area and invited them to a class, right, so that they would learn how simple ministry should be as well. as a result of those first few introductory of just the Bible and his chalkboard, as a result of those classes, hundreds and hundreds of people continued to flock to G. Campbell Morgan's church. As a matter of fact, the teenagers were so influenced by the Holy Spirit through just Bible teaching that the teenagers became one of the largest groups in that contingency. And out of those teenagers became trained men for ministry and women for ministry. A vibrant testimony in that community for the gospel because of how well trained they were inside the walls of Westminster Chapel. Now, if you knew G. Campbell Morgan, he was criticized often for having a tremendous, luxurious wardrobe. As a matter of fact, many people would say, you dress so nicely, you must be making too much money as a pastor. He would always have the best shoes, the best suit of clothes, the nicest tie that he could find. He was a sharp, polished, disciplined man. Okay. So that kind of a guy could have gone into Westminster Chapel as a CEO and done a lot of things to make it appeal immediately, right? But let me tell you, after all these preliminary studies are done, behind closed doors with his leaders, he said, you know, folks, we've built the groundwork now, but this building is not a good testimony. It's not a good testimony. And he said, that's a burden to my heart. And he went through several Bible passages to them and how their building needed to be a great testimony for the Lord and meet up to the excellence of the teaching. Interesting what came first, right? Meet up to the excellence of the teaching. And so they put together a little team. They figured out all that was wrong with the building, all that needed to be fixed. And he went out to the people with this financial number, which would have seemed huge to an untaught group of people. But he knew how many people were coming. He knew how many people were actually giving. And he was able to take that big number, divide that number up into units. And he said, I think we can do this project by everyone doing just a little part. And everybody did. The church was restored, everything cleaned up, testimony restored aesthetically in the community, and they had much money left over. But where did it start? Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. God's people longing for God's word, that's it. Now sit there for a second and absorb that again in comparison to the 21st century westernized American church broadly. We don't look like that at all. Really at all. In that order of priority. So I've got some evaluation to do for sure. One thing we find out from looking at Ephesians 4 and beyond, and we'll look at that in just a second, is that the Sunday morning sermon is necessary and central, but it's certainly not enough. G. Campbell Morgan found out that he taught, and he taught well, but the people received it, and then they started to disciple each other, and they had the capacity, because of what they were taught, to take the Bible and warmly apply it to each other and keep the people accountable to each other and then to the Lord. Okay. If you go on in Ephesians chapter 4, it explains the fuller picture of it. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God. The word knowledge there is not your basic word for knowledge. It's epinosis. It's a full understanding of Jesus Christ. To a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. What happens to people who aren't well taught? What happens to people who aren't well taught? They remain children. They remain easily seduced and influenced by unbiblical, outside, pragmatic philosophies. And when it's just not right in the church, and godly people who really want the word are standing around scratching their heads when they don't itch, and they just say, you know, there's something wrong here. There's something wrong here. It's full of people. It's packed. There's this synthetic joy, but there's something wrong here. Why is everyone a mile wide and only an inch deep when it comes to the understanding of who Jesus Christ is? It's because we live in a culture that is not bent from the pulpit down on equipping saints. The whole goal is full maturity in Jesus Christ. No longer children, persuaded by every wind of doctrine, every latest fad of philosophy and creativity and so forth, the trickery of men by craftiness and deceitful scheming, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. Remember, warmly teaching, warmly applying the scriptures, we grow up into all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in what? In what, folks? Underline that. In love. What do we hear today? If you teach and apply the whole Bible, you're going to step on toes, and that's not very loving. What does this say? It is not loving to not teach the whole counsel of the Word of God and warmly and lovingly apply it. What this is teaching, that if you preach 98% of the Bible and leave 2% out, you don't love your people. That's what I would be telling you. Pastor Tim really doesn't love you if he preaches almost all the Bible. Okay. How do we show? How did Jesus say we would show his love, our love to him? John 15, 2 John 6, right? I will know that you love me if you what? Keep all my commandments, right? Love is all about obedience. Obedience is all about love, okay? All of it. And again, what do we find in most pulpits? And again, I want to indict ourselves here. I'm not trying to cast stones. Self-evaluation right here, right? So we can get into a proper explanation, then a proper deduction here as we close. We had better be found in this pulpit teaching thoroughly the scriptures and making that the epicenter for all other discipleship activity. Go back up with me now to verse 12. Because for those of you who are pastors or training for the ministry in the church, I want to look at a pastoral cop-out here. For the equipping of the saints for the work of what? Service or ministry. It's the Greek word diakonos, where we get our English word deacon. Okay? So we equip. What is the equipping about? It's the restoring of souls by the use of the Word of God. And as they're restored, they're coming more and more into their natural understanding of their positional state in Jesus Christ. It's the equipping of the who? Hagion, the holy ones of God, the saints of God. What do saints long for? They long for equipping. And as they get that equipping, they long to what? To be deacons of what? A lot of times we say, what's your job? I equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. What's the work of the ministry? Sweep a floor. Clean a bathroom. Mow the grass. Water the flowers. Paint the walls. Dust the chandeliers. Is that the work of the ministry? Not in this text, no. All right? So I'm going to get away from my own pastoral cop-out here and be honest with you. That's typically how we apply this, but that's not the immediate application of this context. We equip the holy ones of God to minister as servants the word of God to each other. There's nothing in this passage that I can find that directly discusses sweeping floors and cleaning chandeliers. And it's the goal for how many? Look at verse 13. Until we, underline what? All until we all are able in some sense, in some way, able to take the Bible that we're taught and sit down with brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so and say, this is what God taught me, and I think it would be a help to you too. How many does God expect to get to that, at least that kindergarten approach to Scripture? How many? Every one of you in this room. In the immediate context, that's the doing of the work of the ministry. That's discipleship. That takes time, doesn't it? Right? That takes time. Does that mean that we're not going to have anyone sweep the floors or clean the chandeliers or bathrooms anymore? No. Does that mean that we don't appreciate that service? Absolutely not. But you see, folks, that becomes the easy thing to do in the church, just like Westminster Chapel could be gutted out and restored. That was the easy thing to do when people were well taught, teaching each other well in a warm and loving fashion in the seats. Can I tell you folks something? Why does any pastor want this, or why should any pastor want this in his flock? Why? Because the more well-trained and the more efficient you are at utilizing the Scriptures, the better you're able to discern if I'm a fake or not. You want to know, believe me, if I'm a charlatan. You want to know that your pastor is being spiritually evaluated by his leadership. You want to know that. Pastors are constantly, in our day and age, taking full advantage of their congregations who are a mile wide and they're inch deep in their understanding of Scriptures. They're constantly doing that because they're able to stand up and purport craftiness, creativity, everything that appeals to man, and then the pew's not able to sit there and say, you know what, Pastor? I don't think that looks like the Bible. And the pastor then, if they do say that, what do they say? Well, this is just the change that's coming. You're going to have to deal with it. We'll lose our hundreds to gain our thousands. Folks, that's pagan pragmatism. There's not one sheep in this room that's expendable to the cause of Christ just so a pastor can get his way. Why do I want people equipped here? Why did God want people equipped to grow up into Christ? Right? And to certainly make sure that this pulpit stays where it's supposed to be. So anyways, you know me to get a little passionate sometimes. I just did. Let's go back down to earth here. Let's finish with our deduction in the couple minutes we have left. Verse 12 says here, we equip the saints. We restore. We get involved in this progressive sanctification to the word of the growth of the holy ones so that they can go out and do the holy service of ministering the word as we all grow up into Christ. It says here, to the building up of the body. Equipping and building are two different words. Building up, literally in history, is used of what it sounds like, the whole building process of a structure. In a transcendent figurative way, it was used of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16, 18, of his promise that he would build his church. It's used in 1 Peter chapter 2 of the little stones, the little saints in Christ, being built up into a spiritual house. It's used in Romans chapter 15 and verse 20 when Paul said he would not build on another man's foundation. What did he mean in Romans 15? That meant that if I was going to go plant a church in Mentor, in this particular area of Mentor, that already preached the gospel and they did it faithfully, that I wouldn't plant a church there. Why? Because we want to start churches in areas that haven't had the gospel or have never had it for some time. Right? I had a conversation with a guy that was planting a church a couple miles from us recently. He came in, he said, hey, I'm planting a church. Because there's 500 people from our church, 40 minutes away, that live in Mentor. So we're going to plant a church. And I was like, well, why would you do that? Why wouldn't you just send them to Grace? Well, because they're our people. Well, okay. But we're already here. And we blanket every house in the city of Menor with the gospel at least once every 5 years. And here's all the ways we're saturating the area with the gospel. Do we preach the same gospel? Well, sure you do. Sure we do. Well, that's cool. So we got it covered. We'll plant more churches in Mentor if they're needed. You say, well, that's kind of arrogant. You sound so pompous when you say that. Folks, listen. All right, this is what he says. Well, our church is going to reach out to other people, your church were, because we do church in a different style. Style. Fashion show church. Who looks best on the runway? And the modeling of churches. That's consumerism. That's Americanism, folks. That's all that is. So I said, okay. So if I'm going door to door in a community, I'm knocking on a door and I say, I'm from Grace Church of Man. They say, I knew about you guys. And this is what happens all the time. I knew about you guys. You guys really preach the word there. You have really nice people there. But this new church came into the area, right? And I love to rock and roll when I go to church, right? Rock and roll in church. I don't know if I want to touch that oxymoron, right? I like to be a little bit more hip than holy when I go to church. So I'm going to go over here. I'm going to go over here. Folks, we're long gone if we're choosing church on style points. We're lost as a culture, really. And it's true because we can have churches of 10, 20, 30, 40, 50,000 people, and we do in our country, mega churches. But now they're mega churches, but we have the least spiritual influence in our nation, in our country's history. There's got to be something systemically wrong. Christians who are a mile wide and an inch deep have a tendency to be absorbed in the culture and become like the culture rather than shine as light for Christ. That's the issue. So we build up the body of Christ. That's our doing. And we know Jesus is building up the body when we're simply and merely taking the scriptures. Right? We want to exclusively take ownership for our Jerusalem, winning souls to Christ, bringing them in, discipling them in the scriptures. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, building up is not figurative, it's literal. It's one by one, sharing the scriptures with one another as we're discipled. Okay. And folks, it's got to come from the top down. A week from tonight, I'm meeting with an elder and a deacon so they can go over my spiritual character. Right after the evening service, 7:15, in the family room, chairman of our deacons, one of our elders, is going to be going over my spiritual character. Pastor, how's your Bible reading? How's your prayer? This is where we see the strengths in the church. This is where we see the weakness in the church. Why would I not want that? Okay. They're building me up. They're building me up. And it's got to come from the top down. Every elder, every deacon needs to be that transparent. You need to be that transparent with one another. Why? Confessing our faults to one another that we might be what? Healed. Healed. They're going to take God's word, and they're going to encourage me, and they're going to remind me exactly how church should be done. The body maintains its unity and pursues full maturity in Christ because it has been equipped to do the service of the word to itself. This is simply the church as God intended it. Some of you like to read about church history. There's a godly man who wrote a book in 1656 called The Reformed Pastor. His name was Richard Baxter. He ministered to about 800 families in a little town of Kidderminster. And in 1847, when he was ministering to these 800 families, he was going through the same thing, in 1647. He's going through the same analysis there as we are in the 21st century. There's nothing new under the sun. He came into that little town, and he found that town and its people involved in churches that were all excited about methods and style. And he found the leadership and the people bankrupt as to scriptural knowledge and how to apply it. So he wrote a book called The Reformed Pastor, and it wasn't about Reformed theology. It was about reforming the church back to its original purpose of equipping saints to do the work of the ministry. He says this in that book. It is but the least part of the minister's work which is done in the pulpit. Did you listen? The least part of my work is done in this pulpit. He said, to go daily from person to person or one house to another and see how you live, examine how you profit spiritually, and direct you to the duties of your families, your church, and your community, and to prepare you to see your Savior. That is my great work. Does that look like the 21st century American church and evangelicalism? I say to you, it does not. And we don't look quite like that just yet. But by God's grace, hopefully we're on the way. Equipping the saints with the goal of Christ-likeness. Mending and building up the holy ones by warmly teaching and applying God's word so that they in turn do the same to one another until they all come to a very mature understanding of Jesus Christ and to begin to live his character. That's a purpose of Grace Church of Menor. Let's pray together.